of preaching. I was preaching in Shirley Heights there when Brother Julian and another dear brother was over, and I had lunch with, I think it was lunch with them. I certainly had something with them one day, and Julian said, "Well, I'm home to get a report for the doctor, and I'll be going back to Spanish Wells today." And I said, "Well, I'll pray that you don't get the report today. You'll have to wait till tomorrow, and you'll come to the meeting." So he did. I don't know who, I'm scared to say who's at fault here. With the delay, we'll blame the doctor. But anyway, they got to the meetings, and I suppose through that I'm with you, dear friends, here tonight. So, but if I make mistakes, don't inflict any punishment upon Julian, because, you know, I feel like the preacher who was having some work done in his house. He was getting some electrical wiring done, and when it was getting near the end of the job, the tradesman was getting finished. You know, you always get worried about that point because you have to pay. You know that? And the preacher looked at the electrician and he said, "Now look, sir," he says, "remember when you come to make up your account, your bill, I'm only a poor preacher of the gospel." He says, "I know, I heard you last Sunday." Well, you know, my friends, I hope you'll just forgive me that I don't make any claim to fame, but I do love the Lord, and it's a great joy to be with you. I'm from the northeast of Scotland, Aberdeen. We're used to fisher folk, as we call them, the fisher folk. That's what we call them, and we're used to the fisher folk. My wife's family were involved in the fishing. Her grandfather and then her father went into the processing. Then when I first got saved, I used to go up the coast and preach in the fishermen's mission, and that was an experience. These fishermen wouldn't take their boats out until after midnight on a Sunday, and I used to go up and preach, and they would all be there at the service. It used to be half an hour, just like this beforehand, the singing. Oh, the singing. It must be running in the fisher blood, you know, I think, because the singing tonight just took me back all those years to these men. A good faith. Your folks love to sing. It must be the sea air all around you. I think it must be something in the air. But it was just so good to be here with you tonight. Let me read a verse or two then from Matthew chapter 6. Verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of his own precious and holy word this evening. I just want to ask a question as we preach the gospel this evening. And the question is, who is it that can call God Father? And so I want to home in on these two words in a few moments and share with you something from them. Our Father. Who is it that can enter into a relationship with God whereby we can call him our Father? But first of all, I'd like just to share with you that a simple testimony of the Lord's workings in my life in the years that I found the Lord. My mother is, and I relate so many things with what's going on here, and my mother's from an island, so I'm quite used to island life, although it's not such a island like the beautiful sands. We're more used to the rocks and the crags and the barrenness and the windsweptness, but it's island home, and islanders are islanders, and they love their own little piece of ground, don't they? And no matter what it looks like, it's home. And that's where you're born and weaned and you grew up, and it's home and you love it. And I see a tear in my mother's eye sometimes when I mention the island of Harris, where she came from off the west coast of Scotland. She was brought up in a home where they feared God, where they had family worship every day, and there was a fear of the Lord, where I had a godly granny who at an age that wasn't that old, with just four children. With four children, her husband died with typhoid fever. In those days, there were no benefits, no welfare, no nothing. And they just took everything, the children and the wife, out of the house and put kerosene in a match and burnt the house down to the ground, and they were left there with a wooden shed. Brought up her children knitting these strong Scottish woolen socks, and she would knit them and send them away in piles. And used to see these ladies wherever they went. These ladies would be knitting, 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 knitting. This is how they kept their families going. And same with the ladies up in the Shetland, where you get the Shetland patterns and the Shetland wools. If you go and see these ladies, even when you're talking to them. In fact, I remember one of my first speaking engagements at a ladies' meeting in Aberdeen, down in the fishing village. And during the singing of the hymns, the ladies were knitting. And I thought, well, when I preach, they'll surely stop knitting. But they were still knitting. I was glad that they didn't measure the length of my sermon by what they could do, because some of them could have made a sweater in the time I preach. But you know, dear friends, they made their lives that way, and it was hard. But she was brought up to fear God, and then my mother and father moved to the city of Aberdeen on the west, on the east coast of Scotland, and there they lived. Now my father, he, unfortunately was more fond of 75% proof spirit than the 100% I go for now, the Holy Spirit. But he liked the 75% proof, and it had a grasp on his life, the old whiskey, and he was nearly an alcoholic. And so I grew up to see a home where I was sent to Sunday school on Sunday, and I was brought to keep up the Lord's Day. Although we weren't a Christian family, we were brought up to remember the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. I was sent to Sunday school. It was almost time. They knew how long it took me to come back. But I thank God it was a Sunday school where they loved the gospel. And although I wasn't saved, the Lord was laying a foundation for years to come. And we were taught scripture memorization. And they taught the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, when I got to 16, of course, it's an amazing age, 16, isn't it? It's a wonderful age, isn't it? They say, sweet 16 and never been kissed. But you know, dear friends, the wonderful thing about 16, isn't it? You know everything at 16, don't you? And that's what makes it a wonderful age. You don't need to know anymore. You've arrived and you know it all. And when you get to 48, you discover you know very little, isn't that right? But at 16, you know it all. And I remember at 16, I thought I knew it all. And I was fed up with my father's antics. And so I left home at 16. And interesting that I was fed up with his antics, but I wanted to imitate them, you know. And so there wasn't drugs in our day. Thank God for that, or I'd be in a real mess today. But there was booze. And I think booze is as great a danger as drugs any day, quite frankly. I think we've got to take a stand against alcohol as much as drugs. Quite frankly, it is as big a problem in the States as drugs are. And my friends, I found that I went that way for some years. But God in His grace sent a preacher on the first in January 1958 into a dance hall, a rock and roll dance in our city, 1,400 teenagers. I was one of them. God sent this man in. And he spoke on dancing on the Bible. When the prodigal son came home, there was music and dancing in the father's house. He got 4 minutes. They thought he was crazy. But he went in there. He had a heart for souls. A wonderful man. If he ever comes this way, grab him. A man by the name of Peter Brandon. He's an assembly worker in England and a wonderful man. Powerful preacher and a man of God. Man of God, if you want to know about prayer, then get Peter here. And you'll suddenly realize you don't know a lot about prayer. But a man who wanted to go out, and he would go into the dance halls. He was doing a crusade in the city, came in the dance hall. They thought he was so crazy to speak to this wild crowd that they let him do it. Well, he sowed seeds in my heart that night, although I looked at it and I thought, I don't want religion. What I saw of religion didn't appease me. It didn't excite me. It seemed a very unhappy thing in Scotland. And then 3 months later, I was standing at a street corner, and two men came down the road. One was a Ukrainian, the other was a Latvian. And these men in broken English began to share with me the gospel that this man had shared with me in the dance hall. I had never been in a gospel hall or a preaching of the gospel in years since I left Sunday school. But in that night, I discovered that there was a Savior who could save. He showed me three things. He said, he showed me that all had sinned and come short of the standard of God. I argued with him about it, and he said, "What's your name?" I said, "John Clemens." And he read that scripture this way: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God except John Clemens." Well, my name wasn't there, but it was there. It was there with your name and with every other name that was there. God had put it together in a simple little word, "all." He said, "All have sinned." And I realized, I didn't realize at that moment, but he was showing me. And then he showed me Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died, the cross. And then he told me that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I tell you, I argued with them for half an hour, and I'm pretty good at doing that. And then when they had gone, I went round the corner. And as I went round the corner and these men left, they must have thought, well, there's the typical teenager of today. He doesn't care. But oh, how we thank God for the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. I went round the corner and the Spirit of God was convicting my heart in a way I'd never known. I didn't know really much about getting saved or how to do it or whatever to do. But God challenged my heart that night by the Spirit of God. What would I do with Jesus? And I remember I prayed this prayer on a street corner. If there's a God in heaven, save my soul tonight. Well, God did it. God saved my soul. God saved my soul 30 years ago. And I took off. I went into orbit. I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm one of those happy Christians. If I smile too much in the service tonight, I don't apologize for it. Because I tell you, I'm happy. I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I was happy. So I just like being happy. And I tell you, I went into orbit. Now, I've never landed in 30 years. I've done some low flying, but I've never landed yet. And I'm just excited about being saved. And so just a year or two after that, I gave up my appointment, went out and preached the gospel. And I've been preaching the gospel for 28 years now. And God has been so good. We did some crusades in Liverpool. We used to have a 1,000-seater tent we put up in Liverpool, England, there in the heart of Beatle country. And we'd get in there with the real rock and roll. We got their feet in the rock and their name in the roll. Hallelujah. Man, I tell you, that's the best rock and roll to have. And we're going for that stuff. And some folks say, "Well, Clemens, you're a bit of a nut." But I said, "Praise God, I'm screwed onto the right bolt." Well, you know, my friend, when you've got the Lord, you can go. And the Lord is real, and He's powerful, and He's in lives, and He wants to change you. And I look back, and God has been faithful. I'm glad to say that my father got saved. I led him to the Lord 3 years before he died. And we got him onto the right spirit. Amen. You never get a headache with that one. And the Lord changed his heart and his everything. But you know, when we come to look at this, who are we? Mere mortal men and women, that we can enter into a relationship with Almighty God, that we can say our Father. Who are we? It is Dr. Griffiths Thomas, an eminent theologian of a past day, who wrote these words in a wonderful little book entitled Christianity is Christ. He said these words: "Christianity is the only religion in the world that rests upon the person of its founder." And he quotes, "A man can be a faithful Mohammedan without concerning himself with Muhammad. And a person of Muhammad, or a faithful Buddhist without the person of Buddha." And then he goes on to say this: "But a man or a woman cannot be a Christian without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." So as we begin to look at this, what constitutes a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, my friend, there are several things we find in the Bible that constitute a relationship with Jesus Christ. We find, first of all, that a relationship with Jesus Christ is constituted by what is called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself a new birth. A new birth. It was Jesus who said to a religious man by the name of Nicodemus, "Don't be surprised when I tell you, you need to be born again." Being born again is a spiritual revolution by the power of the Spirit in the life of man. It is God's life in the soul of man. Only God can bring it about. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new." I discovered, you know, that the Lord does take the old things away. He gives us new attitudes, new appetites, and new standards to live by. Now, when we begin to look at this, we discover this, then, my friends, that man, to God, as God looks upon mankind, he sees that man to God is dead. You know, when you begin to study the Word of God, you discover that man in his original state, that is mankind, is dead in trespasses and in sins. God has decreed this. When we were born into this world, we were born into this world in one realm and one realm alone, a physical realm. But my dear friends, when we go out of this world, we need a spiritual realm as well. And so we discovered, as there was a physical birth, so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this man, there's need for a spiritual birth, that mankind might be born again. Now, we also discover that when mankind, or man, thinks of God, we discover in many occasions he doesn't exist. When you begin to think of the ludicrous theology of the 60s, where there were a group of theologians who actually taught that God had died. Can you believe that? That's like preachers, that's like you fellows, whatever your job is, saying your job doesn't exist anymore. It's putting yourself out of work. Can you imagine that? Man who actually said God had died. Now, I don't know who told them God had died. I was a member of the family and I've never been notified. My friend, he's alive. But there were those who preached that God had died. Away there in New Zealand, there was a little church put up a notice. Believe it or not, they put a notice outside, God is dead. And down the road, there was a little evangelical church, and they got off the mark very quickly. A friend of mine wrote me and told me this. And he said, this little group of Christians further down the road, they put up a sign that said, sorry to hear about your God, but our God is alive. And they were excited because their God is alive. Now, what is it that makes us dead to God? What is it that makes us that we don't fully appreciate God? When a man says to me, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there's a God, I don't believe there's such a being. Where, my friend, the heavens declare the glory of God and the many things around it, I'm not surprised when a man or woman who's never received Christ doesn't have real knowledge of God, that he's alive. Because this bold book is a very wonderful book, and our Lord and Savior was so explicit in explaining things. He gave us word pictures. And when we go to Luke 15, he gives us three pictures to show us how we're separated from God. He gave us a picture of a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one, but he searched out for it. He gives us a picture of a woman who had 10 coins, but she lost one. He gives us a picture of a man who had 2 sons, but he lost one. And so there's the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. But you know, each of them tell us something about the kind of disease that we've got living inside us. This disease that is worse than a cancer because, my friend, it not only stops your physical life, but it stops your eternal life. So we discover the picture he gives us of a man who had 100 sheep and one. Well, what was he teaching us there? Well, you see, there are three words in the Bible that tell us about the disease that are in us. There is what we call the root word, from which the other two words come out. So there's one word which is the root word, but the other two words come out of it, just like that. The root word is the word iniquity. And so when he gives us a picture of a lost sheep, he gives us a picture of iniquity. Why? Because we discover that the inherent bias of the sheep is to wander. They'll just wander anywhere. At nighttime, they'll wander down from the hills. If you drive through the borders of Scotland, you'll see a sign that might shock you. It says, beware of sheep. Now you say, who's kidding who? I mean, if it was a lion, okay, but I can take on a sheep. What do they mean? Well, you see, the sheep at nighttime, they come down and they get the old tarmac as warm, and so they get onto the road there and have a good old snooze, and before you know where they are, they can be roast lamb or whatever if you hit them. And you know, so they have a sign up saying, beware of sheep, because sheep just go and do their own thing. Now what he is showing us here, that there's an inherent bias in man not to go towards God, but to go away from God. My friends, the cross tells us not that man loved God, but that God loved man. The story of Calvary is not that we were reaching out to love Almighty God, but the cross tells us that Almighty God was reaching out to us. even as he reaches out in love. What do we discover? The last words there at the cross are the words of the crowd who cry, "Crucify! Crucify! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Isn't that right? There was total rejection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the rejection that was coming upon him. And so there's an inherent bias within us to wander not towards God, but to wander away from God. And so we wander our own way in the opposite direction from God. That's why we use the word conversion, because the word convert and the word conversion means a complete turnaround and to go off in a different direction. And so we have a picture of our nature. My friend, do you know that in you tonight you have a nature that you don't have to give any help to turn its back on God? But if you're not saved, it's already got its back to God. And it's going in the opposite direction. You say, "But wait a minute, preacher, I'm in church tonight." Well, that's a great place to be. Amen. And we're so glad you're here. I tell you, I hope you come back again. But you see, dear friends, that in itself is not sufficient. You've got to realize that within you, you have a nature, my friend, that lets you come to church once in a while, but won't let you come to Christ. See, there's a lot of people go to church. And you can substitute churchianity for Christianity. And you become to say, "Hey, I'm religious, but you're not real." And there's a lot of religious folks who are filled with churchianity, like Nicodemus, who come to God and says, "Hey, how can we get to heaven?" Know what he's asking? How can we get to heaven? We got religion. This man had religion. This man had a church. But he was coming and asking how he could get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, you've got to realize, first of all, my friend, there's a bias within you. Now, God makes it clear, and we take the analogy of sheep, and I haven't stretched it because I didn't give it. It was God who gave it. You see, God gave that analogy. We've just got to go back to the prophet Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." All we like sheep have gone astray. I was lost, says the hymn writer, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. You know, sometimes I say I found Jesus, but that's wrong. Jesus found me. Sometimes we hear that in testimonies. And I don't rebuke you, not at all, God forbid, because I use it myself. I say, "I found the Lord." No, I didn't find the Lord. John Clues wasn't even looking for the Lord. And John Clues didn't even know the Lord was lost. And my friend, I tell you this, the Lord was never lost. It was John Clunas that was lost. And Jesus came looking for John Clunas. And the Lord found me. Do you know what? He knew where I was. You know what, my friend? He knows where you are tonight. This could be the night when you enter into a relationship where you can say, "I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way." So there's that first thing in here, that inherent bias. But there's another word now that grows out of this. It's a word called sin. Now the simplest person here can spell that word, and I'm sure my young friends in the front can spell sin. Can you spell sin? S? What's the middle letter? I, terrific, full marks. And so we've got all the scholars in the front seats, and we've got it tonight. S-I-N, center letter of sin is I. It is man's personal rebellion against God. Just get a little pen out, and not just now, but later on you can do it, and just you write out S-I-N. Then you drop down the line, and you just drop the S and put I-N. Then you drop down again and you drop the N and you've got I. There's your definition of sin. Sin in I. The answer's in the word itself. You say, "Hey, what's the problem, preacher?" It's sin in I. That's what the problem is. And my dear friends, unless we get deal with that, and then you just put it down again, another little acrostic, S-I-N, and you discover if there's sin in I, salvation I need. That's the only thing to deal with, the sin in I is the salvation I need, the salvation of God. So we discover that sin is what makes us short of the standard of God. All have sinned. So we have the picture. What is the picture the Lord gives us of a woman who's lost a coin? Do you know the thing about a coin? It's lifeless. When I was a kid, we used to have folks visit our homes. Now I tell you, now you young folks here, particularly you boys, if you listen to what I'm going to tell you now, you're not going to go home and do it, okay? Promise me? Good, okay, I'll tell you. I used to wish that folks would come to our home with colds. Because, you see, we had a big sofa. And they used to sit in our sofa and they would pull their handkerchief out. And out with their handkerchief came the change. And they used to go down the side of the sofa. And that's how I got my income in my early years. And I had the sofa so set up that when my parents were out, I could get under the sofa. I even had the tack that it was just slack enough. I could pull it out and in with my fingers, and I could get in there. And oh boy, what a treasure trove. Now don't you go home ripping up sofas and I'm in trouble. Okay, kids? But you know, I found a lot of coins down there. But you know what? They had coins of King George in those days, and then later on of Queen Elizabeth. I never heard of King George or Queen Elizabeth shout, "Help! I'm lost! I'm down the sofa!" Do you know why? Because there was no life in the coin. You see, the coin had to be found. It didn't know it was lost. And you know what the big problem, my friend, with most of us in life is, that we don't know we're lost. Until we get to nearer eternity, and then some of us waking up and realize one of these days we're going out of this body and we're going to meet God and we're lost. They opened a new shopping plaza in our hometown of Aberdeen when our little Kenneth was just a wee boy. I went down with my wife to see it, and it had three levels. We were on the middle level. There was a basement level, big broad stairway that went down. Made of, not marble, but that kind of substance. We got talking with some friends, and as we did, we met, and we began to look around, and Kenneth was gone. We said, "Where's Kenneth?" And then the panic set up. Hundreds of people milling around. We wondered where Kenneth was. And my wife went one way, my friends went another way, and finally I came around, and I saw a group of people. I saw a little boy there standing among the people with tears running down his eyes, down his face. He'd obviously been up and down the stairway, and he had been up and down the stairway on his hands and knees, and his hands were black with the feet of people going back and down, the shoes going up and down that stairway. It was filthy. Suddenly he had come up the stair one more time. He discovered he was a lost. He looked around. Oh, there were plenty of people round about him. But he suddenly discovered among the crowd there wasn't a face he knew. He was lost. And, of course, a little boy, young wee boy there, began to cry. And, of course, put his hand to his face, and you got water and dirt together, and you've got mud. And there was a wee fellow with a black face and two rivulets running down his face, and he was crying. And I thought, my Lord, if there was ever a picture of lostness, it was his face. I remember stepping round the side of the shop and I cried one word, "Kenneth." The little boy that was lost, although there was plenty of people there, came running because the Father was waiting for him. My friends, I tell you this tonight. You're lost, and I'm here to tell you that. And without Christ, you're lost in sin. If you die, if you live that way, you'll die that way. Do you know that? If you die that way, you're lost in eternity. If you're lost in life and you die lost, you're lost in eternity. And you're separated from God for all eternity. And my friend, there'll be no more tears, no more appeals, no more opportunities, but you're lost. And I want to tell you this, my friend. You could be in a dark bend of the road. It's John McNeil, the old Scottish preacher, who tells a story, a wonderful, wonderful story, of how his father was the railway master in a little place called Inverkip, and about 5 miles along the road or so, there was Gourock, where he had to work. And every Friday night, John McNeil had to walk home as a young fellow. He said there was a part of the road that gave him good goose flesh. He said it really gave him, scared him. You know how the hairs in your arm stand on end. And he said it was the darkest part of the road. But he said every Friday night, John McNeil said, he would come down to that darkest bend of the road and he would hear a set of footsteps on the other side coming. And then suddenly out of the darkness he would hear a voice, "Is that you, John?" And he would reply, "Aye, Father, it's me." And he says, at the darkest bend of the road, his father always came to meet him. I want to tell you, my friend, whatever state you're at tonight, wherever you are, outside of Christ, this is the opportunity. This is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God is calling your name tonight. I don't know what your name is. Is that you, John? Is that you, Mary? Is that you, Jim? Is that you, Alec? Oh, you're on the road towards eternity and you're not saved and you're lost. Well, we're telling you tonight you're lost. Why? Because the coin was found and there was great rejoicing when the coin was found. Man had two sons. One says, "Dad, give me what belongs to me." My, isn't this a modern story? Is this a modern story? I deal with parents quite a lot. And how many of us, and I say this tenderly, not as a preacher coming out because I have three boys. I deal and I've wept with parents as we've dealt with boys and girls who said, "Give me my portion," or have gone away to do their own thing, as we call it. There they are out. This boy goes out. Of course, when he had lost his money. You see, the picture he gives here is not of a sin. We've had the picture of sin and iniquity, but the other word that comes out is transgression. Now, the interesting that sin and transgression almost seem opposites, but they're not really. You see, one says we're too short. The other says we've gone too far. One says we can't reach God. The other one says we've broken God's laws and gone beyond His boundaries. And when this boy had spent everything and he had nothing more, what did he do? He sat in the pig pen, in the hog pen. And you know, my friend, this boy was so low that he shared the food of the pigs he looked after. And as he began to think of home, he began to think of this, you know, my father's house, my father's servants are better off than I am, for in my father's house there's bread enough and to spare. Then he came to himself and he thought, well, I'll arise. I'm going to do something about my situation. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back home and I'm going to say, "Dad, I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but I'll become your servant." Not your son. And off he went home. What did he discover when he got home? Discovered a father who was waiting there to win him. Do you know, my friend, the father was waiting there as that boy came up the road. My, he threw his arms around him. He said, "Bring forth," he said, "the best robe and put a ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf. For this is my boy that was dead and is alive, that was lost and is found." And each of these cases, when the sheep was found, when the coin was found, when the son came back home, there was a state of rejoicing continually. And it says there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. I think you had Eddie Schwartz here last week. I preached the gospel in Eddie's home church where he preaches. One Sunday morning, fellow of 32 stepped forward at the appeal and came out down the aisle. I saw one of the old elders come down and stand beside him, and tears running down his cheeks. My wife had gone to the door, and a young man stopped her and said, "You know, Mrs. Clunasu, that is up there." And she said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "That's my brother. He's 32 years of age, and he has just caused tremendous havoc in our home. And he's been a tremendous heartbreak to my parents." And he said, "That's my father. That's his father, my father, standing beside." And at 32 years of age, this boy, and he looked at me when I counseled him, and he said, "Sir, I want to make it right." I said, "Before you make it right with your family, you make it right with your God, because you'll never keep it right unless you're right with God." And what a beautiful morning that was. Do you know what? That became a morning of rejoicing. It's great. I preached for one place. Night after night after night after night, we preached on for 7 weeks. When I began preaching, preachers preached. We preached through for 7 weeks. We had to stop because Christmas got in the way. The Christian said, "Would you come back, John?" I said, "I'll be delighted to come back." And I came back a few weeks. I came a few months later. I said, "Let's do a whole week of meetings so we can invite all the folks who have been coming before, folks that got saved." We said, "Let's invite them back." It was a young fellow whose mom and dad were in the meeting, in the assembly there, and he had come every night for 7 weeks, unbelievable. Then he came every night for another 6 nights, and at the last night, at the door, "And don't worry, I won't do this to you tonight, because I don't buttonhole people." But that night I just felt the Spirit of God constrain me to speak to that young man. And I held out my hand and I said, "John, I just want to say to you, first of all, I thank you very much, son. You've been at every service I've preached at in this church. You've been at 8 weeks of services. And I want to say, John, thank you very much indeed. But John, I've just one question to ask you." I said, "John, when are you going to get saved?" And my friends, it was though I pushed a button. This young teenager just went like this. It was unbelievable. It was quiet. And I had said very softly, "John, when are you going to get saved?" This boy, he just let out this cry. He said, "Tonight! Tonight! Tonight!" He came back down the door and I led him to the Lord and one of the pews just about there. I said, "Son, go and tell your daddy." His daddy came. And I saw them hug. I saw them weep. See, my friends, you'll never appreciate what it means to be saved until you appreciate what it means to be lost. And you know, this world can laugh at salvation because they don't know what it means to be lost. And this laddie grabbed his dad. His dad grabbed him. And there was rejoicing. What about you tonight, my friends? The wisest thing this boy ever did, this prodigal son, was he said, "I'm going to get up and go back to Dad." What about it? God's not asking you to work for salvation. It's free. Hallelujah. God's not asking you to pay for salvation, so keep your checkbook where it is. My friend, God isn't wanting your self-righteousness for salvation. You know the unbelievable thing that God wants your sin? That's what He wants. And He wants you to come in simple faith tonight, forsaking all, I trust Him, and come to Jesus Christ and simply acknowledge that you're a sinner. Because you see, Christ died for sinners. 'Tis a true and faithful saying. Jesus died for sinful men. Though we've told the story often, we tell it all again. Oh, glad and glorious gospel. With joy we now proclaim a full and free salvation through faith in Jesus' name. You know, my friend, the night I got saved, I had my bus fare home. And my bus fare to the next work the next day, that's all I had. I had nothing to offer God but a broken teenager's life, rebellious, hateful, selfish. God says, "I'll take that." It's amazing what God takes, friends.
takes garbage sometimes. No, he doesn't recycle it. He recreates it. Hallelujah. And I stewed at the bed on Sunday. The end of the bed on that was the Thursday night. On the Sunday night, I stood at the end of the bed of a woman who in 1952 had her lung taken out. She had only one lung left. They said the top of it was bad and they couldn't take it out. Who came out, discovered her husband had drunk all the rent money, and so we were to be put out of our home. The council said, you can stay as long as the home is in your home, your name. They moved it to my mother. She went and served tables to keep us as a family together to pay it out. She was a tired, weary woman. She had a rebellious husband, and her youngest boy was beyond repair. And God stepped in. God stepped in. And I stood at the end of her bed on Sunday morning. I said, Mother, it'll be all different from now on. On Thursday, I met Jesus. There'll be no more bottles in my pocket. Only Bibles. And that's the way it is. For 30 years. You know, I think she's still amazed when we talk on the phone. Last thing I did before I flew out on Friday was call her. I always talk to her every week. I think she's still amazed. You know, dear friends, I want to tell you, God is in the business of touching your life tonight. Will you let Him touch you? Will you let Him touch you? Will you let Him touch you? My friends, you don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't want to scare you into eternity. I want you to come because Christ loves you. But my friends, I want to tell you, I was brought up with the wild North Sea winds. I've been brought up with the boom of the signals going out of the ships in distress at sea. I was brought up with brave men going out in lifeboats into the North Sea. I was brought up with whole villages that mourned because families were lost at the fishing. Do you know what it's about? Then, my friend, turn. While the Savior in mercy is waiting. And steer for the harbor light. For how do you know? But your soul may be drifting. Over the deadline. Tonight. Is that your song? Or is it this one, as I close the service and you leave? I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. When we buried the fishermen on the east coast of Scotland, including my father-in-law, it was a hymn we used to sing at the Sankeys. Land of head, its fruits are waving. O'er the shores of faithless green. And we used to sing this chorus around the open grave. Rocks and storms, oh, you know what it's about. Rocks and storms, I'll fear no more. When on that eternal shore, drop the anchor, furl the sail, I am safe. Within the veil. Where are you tonight, my friend? If Christ should come or God should call, are you safe in the haven of rest tonight? And you know the amazing thing about the grace of God, my friend? He's only a prayer away. Will you receive Him now? Will you? I plead with you. Some of you young folks, your mother and father are saved. You're not saved. Some of you older folks, you've been hanging off. You know about it. You live among them. You know there's eternity ahead and you've never done it and you want to do it. Well, why not tonight? Why not tonight? Let's just bow our head and pray together. Maybe you'd like to pray the sinner's prayer. The Spirit of God has taught you, touched you, and you said, how can I get saved? How can I know the Lord tonight? Why don't you just pray this quietly in your heart right now, Lord Jesus Christ? You died on the cross for sinner, and I'm a sinner tonight. Lord Jesus, step over the threshold of my heart and life tonight. I repent and turn from my sin. I want you to save me by your grace now. Lord, come into my life and be my Savior. With every head bowed and every eye shut as we close this meeting in prayer, just in with a song in a moment, I believe God has
built and they that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. And of course the temple choir said Selah, which simply meant, think on that. Think of that. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think on that. Amen. And when you do, it gives you a real blessing. Let's pray. Father, take up thy word and use it in our hearts tonight in a mighty way. Oh God, we pray for a graciously hear us. Graciously hear us, we pray. And, O Father, revive our hearts and refresh our souls tonight for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. Amen. You know, funny, strange things have been happening to me while I've been here, and I don't mean in the sense of what anyone's been doing. I've had nothing but kindness shown to me. But as I waited upon the Lord and yesterday, and I was thinking of those meetings, and I was hearing about what God had done in your midst just a few weeks ago. And I began, as I thought of the companies that were gathered out on Sunday evening and also tonight and again on Thursday evening, the Lord began to work in my heart. And this is a kind of message of revival I want to preach to you tonight. I'm a passionate person. I make no excuse for that. I have a passion for the Lord's things. And I don't apologize for that. But dear friends, I want to preach to you tonight and look to you at what I believe is the ingredients of revival. God has done a quickening among you. And I believe there are greater things. And as I was listening and over in the few days that I've been, I believe if God could break forth in power, I believe it's in a community like this that God could do it. And I'm going to tell you why. And God began to put things in my mind, and things began to flood through my mind. My mother's island in the late 40s, there were two old ladies away there in the Hebrides. Maybe some of you have heard of it, the Hebridean Revival. And two old ladies in an old thatched cottage began to pray that God would move, that reality would come. Oh, they were people who had the fear of God. They were old-fashioned Presbyterians. They weren't liberal ones. And they went to church, but there was a hardness. And there was a lack of response to the things of God. And these two old ladies began to pray, and they began to pray with such fervency and passion that God, they sent a telegram to a man by the name of Duncan Campbell, who was in the north of Ireland in the middle of a week's meetings, and they said to him, "You've got to come immediately." He went to the conveners of the meetings. He said, "God has told me to leave." And they said, "You can't. We're in the middle of an organized meeting." Isn't it amazing, my friend, when God is sovereignly working, things happen. You know what? We plan. God takes a part. And then God plans. And they took him and he said, "I must go." And he went, and I thought of it again as I came, just as the way you would come here. You catch the boat and you get out there to the town of Stornoway in Lewis, and you come off the boat just as you would come off the boat here. And as he came down the ramp, there were two elders from the old Presbyterian church who asked him this question. What a question to ask a preacher. And I believe in the days that we are living in, my friends, we've got to come and start asking preachers this question, including this one. And these two old fearing elders who stood at the bottom of the gangway as he came off the boat, and they said, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God? Are you walking with God?" Mr. Campbell, I knew him well, said, "To the best of my ability, with God's help, I'm seeking day by day to walk in His will." And Duncan Campbell came for two weeks meetings in a Presbyterian church that lasted 2 years because God opened the heavens. And an island just like this one, God opened the heavens. In a fishing community like this one, where folks do what you do every day, who have island life, where neighbors are relatives. Even when a neighbor dies who isn't a relative, there is a sense of feeling, and there's a community spirit. And in a community like this, God began to work through the island of Lewis and the island of Harris, and things began to happen that were absolutely remarkable. God opened the heavens, and there came a great concern among God's people. Duncan Campbell told me one night that a drunken man in the village came up through the service to him and held a bottle of whiskey to his face as he was preaching, and he said, "Have a dram, Duncan." And he said before the service was over, the man was on his face before God, getting right with God. Another occasion, they went up to the next village where there was to be a dance, and the minister went in and he said, "Friends, I want to tell you, there'll be no dance tonight." And there was an opposition from the man who was conducting the affairs at the dance. Great opposition from him. But he said, there'll be no dance tonight. And as he stood in the middle, someone in the congregation said, "Why?" In the dance hall said, "Why?" He said, "Because the piper, the man with the music, is in the next village in church, on his face before God." And then out of the dance hall group, someone shouted, "Lead us in a psalm," as they used to sing these old-fashioned psalms. And they began to lead them in the psalm. And as God began to move in the dance hall, and I have at home the testimony of the convener of that dance, told of his opposition, told the minister, "You've no business to be here." But he himself came into an experience of the grace of God. It was in a community like this that it began to happen, that God began to move, where there was a sense of God and divine visitation. My friends, I'm not interested in the arguments as I see here as I go around today. I go and do my own business. I do God's business, and I'm just a simple believer that loves the Lord. I hear fights over this and fights over that. We don't want renewal, or we want renewal, or we want this and we don't want this. But my friend, I'll tell you, I believe in the church. It's not any longer what we want, it's what we need. And we need a visitation from Almighty God. We need a touch of the Almighty. And I want to take one of that old psalms tonight. And I want to look with you and show you. And this was a psalm that was used in that revival, in a remarkable way, as God blessed and people got saved. Mr. Campbell told me one night he couldn't preach. He was so ill. He had to sit on the platform, and there were two other preachers who worked together in preaching in rural areas, and so one of them had to take over. And as one was preaching, Mr. Campbell said, he said, "I don't suppose that anybody else heard this. But I heard it because I was in the pulpit too. He said, "But the colleague said, I believe it. I believe God can do it. And God did it, my friends. And we saw, and they saw a movement of the Spirit. I have met men that came out of that revival that today are going on with God. You know, my friends, the work of God always lasts. Isn't it true when Moody said, when he saw the when challenged about the drunk man going down the street, a man challenged him and said, "Mr. Moody, I believe that's one of your converts, isn't it?" And the man was really intoxicated. Old Moody said, "I'm sure you're right. If he was one of God's, he wouldn't be in that condition." You know, when God does a job, my friend, doesn't he do a good job? Doesn't he do a real job? And doesn't he do a lasting job? My, when he touches our hearts, the reality of the experience of the Almighty in our soul is an experience we'll never forget. As we turn to this great psalm, that trio of psalms that are such a blessing, aren't they? Psalm 23, we're thinking of our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we stand on Mount Calvary, and we view the blessed Lamb of God slain for the sins of mankind. Then, and my friends, we come to that little valley between Mount Calvary and Psalm 24, the Mount Zion. We come to that little valley where we know that the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, and what a wonderful verse that is. He restoreth my soul. I want to tell you, friends, I haven't to go into this tonight because I'd be sorely tempted to do it. But, oh, that's one of my favorite verses. And if you're someone who trips up like I do, thank God, he restoreth my soul. Leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think we sometimes forget, my friends, that the road we walk daily, we walk for the glory of God. Then, of course, we come to Psalm 24, and what a psalm it is. There they are viewing and thinking of Mount Zion. They're thinking not of a man crowned with a crown of thorns, but they're thinking of a king crowned with glory and honor. And the temple crier is saying, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And there's triumph there. And at C.S. Spurgeon, in that wonderful set of commentaries, and if you're a young fellow that wants to study and you haven't got it yet, sell your shirt to buy it, or a couple of crawfish. His Treasury of David on the Psalms. It's worth its weight in gold. And Spurgeon divides it up this way in this psalm, verses 1 are true. It glorifies the true Israel. In verses 3 to 6, it describes the true Israel. And then verses 7 to 10, it pictures the ascent of the true Redeemer. There are two questions asked in the psalm. Who shall ascend, or who is the King? I propose tonight, by the help of the Spirit, my friends, to stay with the first question. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend? There's also the question, who shall stand? But it's incorporated with that, who shall ascend? And I want to deal with that one tonight. We know that it's uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. And there are many religions in the world that indeed portray this by torturing their bodies, by an ascetic attempt to reach and appease Almighty God. Well, we don't come into that category. Thank God we come with Martin Luther and we discover that the just shall live by faith. And justification, my friends, puts us beyond the point of our sins committed. Isn't that right? Oh, we used to sing in the simple chorus, "I lost it on Calvary's hill. It tumbled and tumbled until it rolled out of sight. I was happy that night, but I lost it on Calvary's hill." Was it Billy Bray, that old Cornish tin miner who got saved and had such an electric experience about him? In fact, they tried to keep him quiet so often, did they, little Billy there, and he would march into the meeting and say, "Make way for the son of a king." Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And they would try and keep him quiet. And he said, listen, if you put me in a bottle and put the lid on, I'll shout hallelujah through the bunghole. That was little Billy. But he went up to see the Methodist minister one day. And the Methodist looked as he saw Billy coming up the hill. And he said to his wife, oh, here's that noisy little man, Billy Bray, coming. What can I do with him? I can't take him just now. His wife said, well, put him in your library and give him an uninteresting dry book. Nothing he can praise God about. And so Billy knocked on the door and the pastor said, I'm busy, but come on in and wait a minute. And he found, if it's possible, he found a dry book about the sea. Anyway, he gave it to him. He thought that should keep him quiet for a while. He went through the house and there was a little while before the voice was, praise God, hallelujah, praise the God, hallelujah. And he came running through and he said, what did you find to praise God for in that book? There's nothing really interesting there. That's why I gave it to you. Little Billy said, you know, it says here that they don't know the deepest part of the sea, and that's where God's put my sins. Hallelujah. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sins and our iniquities from us, never to remember them anymore. What a vivid, vivid picture the Almighty gives us of dealing with our sins, doesn't it? He takes two extremities. He takes the unplumbed depth of the sea. Ah, but my friends, you can say, well, they know the depth of the sea today with sonar. Sure they do. Ah, but here's one that God gave us that they still haven't can't change. He says, I put them behind my back, and they still can't see behind your back without a mirror. Isn't that right? You've never seen. In other words, God gives us the vivid picture that he's taken our sins and our iniquities, and he's placed them in a place. He's given us such an illustration. My sins are there tonight, behind the back of the Almighty. In other words, to give me the assurance that he's not interested in looking at them or seeing them anymore. Isn't it exciting being saved? Hallelujah. It's done. It's done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess his love divine. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Dear beloved believers, never lose the excitement of being saved. Please. And in our sophistication, we've lost the excitement of being saved, and therefore we have a generation of young people who are growing up who don't know the excitement of what it is to walk with the Lord day by day. Oh, my friend, it's a precious thing. Who shall ascend, the question is asked. Oh, we begin with grace. But all we all know, my friends, that the moment we got saved was wonderful. We walked out into this world and there were forces that were after us. There were powers that were out to get us. And if we had problems before we were saved, my, it's amazing. Sometimes we have more problems after we're saved. Have you found that out? But thank God we've got someone with us who can help us to bear the burden. Sometimes folks say to me, hey, Clunas, do you mean that when you get saved and you're born again, you go to heaven and a magic carpet? I said, not at all, but you'll be the happiest depressed person in Spanish Wells. Hallelujah. You see, my friend, he sticketh closer than a brother. What a friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. But oh, we're confronted, my friend, with reaching, aspiring, and living for God. And the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hall of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And oh, my dear friends, we know that that is a question that is hard to answer. There is a similar question asked in Psalm 15 and 1, who shall abide in thy tabernacles? Or Isaiah 33, 14 and 15. Listen to these words. It has nothing to do with hell. It has to do with the character of God. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And oh, my friend, our God was the God who wrote his signature on the backside of a desert in a bush that burned and was not consumed. So we discover that he is a God of consuming fire. But we also discover, my friends, that fire is an emblem of life as well as death. It's a means of quickening as well as destroying. And when we speak about the everlasting burnings, my friends, and we think of the bush that burned and was not consumed, we're not thinking, my friend, of an experience of hell. We're thinking of a God who is holy. A God who is infinitely holy. A God who is still holy in the 80s. And he's such a wonderful, holy God. And you know, my friends, you don't get on the Christian Lord long before you discover that discipleship demands, doesn't it? You might even lose a few friends on the way, you know. You might even lose a few Christian friends. But you know, we discover the thought again of fire as it's found in Malachi 3. For he is like a refiner's fire and a purifier of silver. And like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, he shall come as a purifier of silver. And you know, this used to puzzle me as a young believer. And I began to think of this. And of course, the refiner's fire, of course, when I looked into it, discovered that the silversmiths took the crucible, they put the silver into it, and by the application of heat, he brought the impurities to the surface, he skimmed them off, applied more heat, the impurities came to the surface, until finally the silversmith looked in the crucible, and he saw his own reflection. By the application of heat, and you know, that's what Peter says. He said, you know, he said, don't complain about the fiery trial. He says, your fiery trial are going to make you a strong Christian. And some of the greatest hymns that we ever sung have come out of the crucible of applied heat of God. We think of the hymns of Francis Ridley Havergal. What beautiful hymns. A life of complete weakness. We think of the hymns of Fanny Crosby. A life lived in complete darkness physically, but a brilliance of light spiritually. And yet you and I have been lifted up by the frailty of these women. Isn't it amazing? That we've been lifted up by the frailty of these women. I bought a book just a week ago, and I hurriedly grabbed it on the way out the door last Friday. It's on Charles Wesley. We hear a lot about John. And you know, his meaning, his hymns, as I've been reading it, has taken a new meaning to me. And I always loved "And Can It Be That I Should Gaze." It's great. One, I must confess, brethren, my favorite verse there has been, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Fast bound by sin and nature's eye, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke! The dungeon filled with light." Oh, and I love to hear them folks sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, followed thee." Wesley wrote that as an Anglican clergyman who had already been to Georgia to preach the gospel to the lost and was in a lost condition himself and absolutely destitute, suddenly discovered that the just shall live by faith. And the moment he realized it, that he could live, he wrote these beautiful words. Oh, it just brought new meaning to the hymn to me. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound. Oh, my chains fell off." The reality of that. So he wants to see him in us. Fuller's soap, that bothered me. Of course, if I'd lived in America, I knew there was a man that sold Fuller brushes, but we didn't have him in Britain. Fuller's soap, I couldn't understand what that was. So I began to study it, and I began to study it and discover that the Fuller was the man who cleansed the cloth. Well, that came home to me, because in my mother's island, they were famous for a particular kind of cloth called Harris Tweed. I was watching the ladies just yesterday in the quilt shop there, either side of the table. It brought back memories. You see, when the men had woven the cloth in the huts outside their house, that heavy-duty Harris Tweed cloth, then the women of the village got together. They put a long table out, and at one end of the table, they had the cloth because there was an oil in the wool. It had come off the sheep. The woman had spun it on the spinning wheels, and then the men had put it into this Harris tweed. And there was an oil in the cloth. And so it was put into this detergent, this soapy substance, this water, at one end of the table. And the tables were laid out. And the women of the village came together in my mother's village, and they picked up the cloth. And there was one lady had one side of it, and another lady had the other side. And they pulled that cloth with great ferocity. And it went from one hand to another hand. And they called that the walking of the tweed. The walking of the tweed. And you know, by the application of much pressure, the oil was removed. The impurities were removed. And that's what the Hebrew is here. By the application of pressure, God removes the impurities in our lives. It's hard to say this sometimes, friends, but isn't it true? Believe it or not, sometimes we're better people for the experiences that God has taken us through. And that's what I take issue with, this current charismatic idiocy that's going around of instant holiness. My friend, this book never teaches, nor never did it, has it taught instant holiness. Job says that I might be tried by fire, that I might come out as pure gold. The men who have impacted my life, my friends, are men who have walked through the fires of experience and have spoken from God. My friend, that is real. By the application of pleasure. Wash day with my grandmother was a fascinating thing. First of all, she had a well. I was a city boy. I'd go and see her for 8 weeks in the year. 8 weeks in the summer, I'd go to the island, and it was a journey with boats and everything. And I'd go to the island, spend 8 weeks, much rockier than yours, plenty water, little colder, much colder. We didn't dare ever swim in it. If we wanted to see another year. But my friends, it was rock. But it had a grandeur and a beauty of its own. And it had that because it was home. Isn't that right? And home. And I can see it here yet in my mother's eye when our island home is mentioned. With all its rocky bleakness. My, it has memories that built character. I remember going to see my grandmother, and everything she took out came out of about a 2-foot square well. But I used to say that when I went to see her in the summer, she had running water. She'd give me the bucket and say, run and get the water. And that was the fastest running water in the West, let me tell you. And I'd run and get the water from my grandmother, and I would take it back. And I would put it up. But I remember her wash days. Her wash days were the most fascinating of all. Just above the house there was a little hill, and there was a rock and a little stream. And first thing in the morning she would be up there with her black cauldron, and she would light a fire under it, and she'd fill it with water. And then she would put her clothes in, and she would boil them. And then she would take them out and put them into the stream. And then she had a special stick. You know how they talk about washing machines had an agitator. Well, this was an agitator extraordinary. Because I used to see my grandmother lay the clothes wet in a pile on the rock. And she took this big stick she had, and she hit it, my, with such ferocity that I always wanted to keep on her good side. And then when she had washed all the soap out in the stream, she laid her clothes on the heather to dry. And I'm telling you this, there's not a detergent invented yet that washes them whiter or leaves them whiter than the bleaching that God's own Son gave them. And then she would go up and take them home. Vivid memories. What a process A process of boiling and beating. Doesn't sound exciting, doesn't it? But I'll tell you, the end product was beautiful. And sometimes God has to boil us. And I say this reverently, God has to beat us. That He'll make a beautiful product for the glory of His name. And I'm going to tell you, my granny's washing was always clean and beautiful. My friends, God has to work with us, hasn't He? And we have to let Him work with us. And as He worked with us, He'll do something beautiful in my life. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? Something beautiful. Something good. All my confusion, He understood. Oh, that's good. I'm glad somebody understands. Isn't that right? Sometimes there's so much confusion in here that I don't understand. Sometimes we have to go to the quiet place where nobody sees us until the tears run down our face. And that's where reality begins. That's where the heartaches are. That's where it's all. But that's the place where God understands. And not only understands, but cares. And dearly beloved, that's the place where God is making beautiful Christians. We come out of that place. We come through that trial. We're like the men in the fiery furnace. First of all, on the plain, they said when they sounded trumpet, bow! The sound of the trumpet, and these guys, three fellas, standing up, they wouldn't bow. They said, let's burn them then. You know what they discovered? Men of God will neither bow nor burn. Hallelujah. The men who put them in burned. But the men, and they looked in and they said, who's that in the fiery trial? My, it was one like unto the Son of God. Dear believer, I want to tell you tonight, there is no trial that will come your way that He is not passed through or able to help in it. And during the midst of that trial, folks will say, how can these dear folks make it? My, there's one like the Son of God. Let the Lord be with you. Let the Lord be with you. And when the Lord's with you, He'll bring you out beautiful. Amen? And I'll tell you, He'll not only boil you and beat you sometimes, but He'll bring you out beautiful. And when He's brought you out beautiful, He'll make you a blessing. I've never seen a man that God has put through the fiery trial, or a woman, who hasn't been a blessing to somebody else at the end of the day. And it's so beautiful, isn't it? So beautiful. Sometimes I go to places to minister, and I've discovered I'm ministered too. Sometimes I go to hospital to minister, and I discover I'm ministered too. God has taken somebody a route He's never taken me. So we discover that then, my friends, that He might cleanse the cloth. Then let's just look then briefly at four marks that I believe are the Christians. If we're going to see revival in our community, I believe there are four marks here that God is going to give to us. They're in the Psalm. I'm not going to stretch them, and I'm not going to use my imagination with them. I'm going to present them to you as they are here. Well, okay, the question is asked, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Verse 4, he that hath clean hands, number 1, a pure heart, number 2, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, number 3, nor sworn deceitfully, number 4, and number 5 is the blessing. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from his salvation. But there are four marks, and then there's a blessing. You know, God never takes us through anything without there being a blessing at the other end. We sometimes wonder, don't we? I've told you yesterday, I took off when I got saved and went into orbit. Never landed yet, but I did tell you I've done some low flying. But the Lord's never let me land yet. He's just keeping me going. Amen. And I praise Him for that. And I've just discovered, and I'm discovering again afresh, that the only route to go is to walk with the Lord in the light of His word. to shut out the voices of the world. It's very difficult to do that. To have an understanding of the times and at the same time to not to allow the times to influence your understanding. That's what we need to do. We've got to have an understanding because I care about the kids that are around, my friend. I care. And I want to say to you older brethren here, when I was a younger man and I got saved, I'm not an older fella yet. Some would think I am, but I don't think so. I've still got a lot of vitality. I'm the oldest teenager in our house. But you know, friends, I want to say, these are difficult days for young folks. And I think it's time, brethren, that we older men went and put our arm around some of these kids and encouraged them in the things of God. And I think if our Christianity and our doctrine doesn't stoop to that, then it's not worth anything. And I remember an old elder in a city where we had 9 assemblies, and some of them were very, well, we were all conservative in those days. But I remember an old elder, Mr. Craig, he went to the glory just last year. Little fellow, businessman in the city. Before he broke bread on a Sunday morning, he'd been down at the east end of the city and provided breakfast for 40 hobos and tramps who had slept out all night and give them coffee. And he fed them and gave them coffee and a good breakfast. And then he gave them the gospel. But he fed them first. And then he came up to remember the Lord. I remember him getting onto his feet at the worship meeting. My friends, his worship was beautiful. You know why? Because his experience was real. And I remember Mr. Craig coming up to me, and I was a big, lanky fella. I wasn't always this size, you know. When I got saved, I was about 120 pounds. I don't know. Do you use pounds or stones here? Pounds, okay. I thought you were British enough maybe to use stones. I was 9 stone in 1960 when they took me into hospital with TB. But, you know, I tell you, I wasn't always this size, and I was a big, lanky fella, just like one of these poles. And I remember this wee old elder looking up at me and saying, "John, when you go out to preach, build a fire, and the people will come and warm their hands at it." Ah, that's the best advice I ever got. You know, friends, when you build fires, God's people get blessed. Amen. Amen. Now let me give you them very quickly because I don't want to abuse you dear people. You're so good and coming out so many times, but let me leave them with you. "He that hath clean hands," I've entitled that salvation because that's the outward, my friends. "He that hath clean hands," that's the first mark, salvation. You know, I believe, my friends, that our testimony for God should be pure. When I got saved 30 years ago, we knew what Christians looked like. My friends, today, my heart is heavy. If folks can say they're born again and there's no difference. We had demarcation line. We knew where the world was. We knew where Christ's people were. And we went for it. But today, my friend, you can, other folks saying they're born again and I have to scratch my head. Paul says we'll be new creatures. I don't see any old things passing away. And new things appearing. I see us still dabbling in the old things. Let's put it away. When one of the things my dear mother did, and she came out of hospital, my father had drunk everything and put the house in my mother's name. With one lung, she began to work and serve tables. God honored her in a remarkable way until she ended up being the catering supervisor for the city of Aberdeen, which is a big city. Which went when any dignitary came, whatever form or whoever it was, came to our city, that my mother had to serve her personally. When our gracious Queen Elizabeth came, my mother had to serve her. I have a nice photograph of my mother and the Queen, my mother serving Her Majesty. And all those folks came. Well, do you know, my friends, whenever the Queen came, my mother had to go to the big department store next door and get a new pair of gloves, whiter than white. She never, ever served Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth, with her bare hands. She served her with gloves that were brand new and whiter than white. My friend, you and I are serving the King of Kings. Let's keep the testimony clear. I tell my boys when they go out the door, there's three names I want them to remember. I said, I want you to remember the name of your Lord. Your Christians, remember Christ's name. Don't ever put a mark on his name. I said, I want you to remember the name of Sinclair Bible Chapel, because that's where the bodily of Christ is that you are identified with. I said, don't ever put a name, a mark, a blot on the name of God's people. And then I said, lastly, there's another name, boys. It's Clunas. And we've lived and stood for God these last few years. Don't put a mark in that name. The Lord's name, the Lord's people's name, and your family name. I think if we keep that behind us and before us, we'll not go wrong. And I tell them that as they go out the door. Oh, you're at it again, Dad. I said, sure. As long as you're here, I'll be at it. Amen. That's what fathers are for. That's after mothers have been ahead of them. But you know, dear friends, clean hands. Let's keep the testimony clean. And at a little prayer meeting in the island of Lewis, one night Duncan Campbell told us, in the midst of a revival, they were praying for a touch from God. They needed a touch from the Almighty. And a young man, not an older man, but a young man stood up in the middle of the prayer meeting. It's recorded in Duncan Campbell's book, and also Duncan Campbell told me this personally. I heard him say this. He says, this young man stood up at the prayer meeting, and this is what he said, and I wrote it down, and I've got it here. He said, brethren, it seems to me to be so much sentimental humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be watching as we are, to be waiting as we are waiting, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God. What a statement from a young man in a prayer meeting. Then Duncan Campbell said, he bowed his head and he said to God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And Duncan Campbell said, he was in the room. He says, the power of God fell upon that cottage that night. There was a vase on the windowsill that fell to the floor. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. They went out. It was a district called Lochs, which, as you know, is the Scottish word for lakes. It was a district called Lochs in Lewis. And you had to come round these lakes, whatever you did. They were all over the place. And at 2 o'clock in the morning when they came out of the cottage, there were people coming round the lakes in old buses, cars, anything that would move. And there were people coming across the lakes in boats, because just like yourself, boats was as important as a car. And they were asking, what must I do to be saved? That happened. That happened in the late 40s in my mother's island home. Oh, friends, God has been talking to me. God has blessed me by bringing me here. God has been restoring to me out of the fantasy of all that's going on around us. God has been restoring just being in your little island, just being with you here, just seeing things. God is restoring to me a blessing that I've longed for. And it's this blessing, my friend, that God is the only one who can bless us. It happened in a little island home in the rugged, windswept west coast of Scotland. I believe, my friends, it can happen here again in Spanish Wales. Let's get hungry for God. Let's get desperate to see His blessing. Because, my friends, it's His name at stake, not mine. It's His holy name. Let's get hungry for God. Let's call upon Him for His blessing. Clean hands. And also a pure heart, and I must just really give you this and conclude. Pure heart, if clean hands is salvation, the pure heart is sanctification. Remember the words of the psalmist after his sin, create in me a clean heart, O God. We may lose our hands and still live, my friend, but we could not lose our hearts and live. The very center of our affection, of our physical life, of our emotional life, of our spiritual life is our heart. And it was the great C.H. Spurgeon who said this. He said, dirt in the heart throws dust in the eye. When our hearts are not right with God, our vision for God is gone. Oh, dear friends, the scripture says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. One of the big things that's disturbing me, my friends, and I'm concerned about assembly principles, but I want to be honest with you, that's not my major concern. Because I don't believe that's God's major concern. I believe God's major concern that each and every man or woman who calls himself by his name is walking in holiness to the glory of God. I believe that. I believe that's it. And that's what my concern is, my friend. We can have all the principles in the world, but until we get riveted by the glorious person of Christ and our lives are reflecting his glory, my friend, we have not moved where God wants us to be. Neither will we see revival. Oh, we can see good meetings. I love good meetings. I love singing. But oh, friends, I'm longing for the touch from God. I'm longing for the breath of heaven that puts a freshness in the hearts of God's people. It makes them hungry for divine things.